I invite you to please turn to Isaiah chapter 19. I'll be reading beginning in verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter, verses 16 through 25 today. Please listen to God's word. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border, that will be for a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Last summer, I read through the book of Isaiah, and as I was studying through it, I was actually last spring, and I was preparing to go to China and to teach about a theology of missions. And I was reading through Isaiah, and I began to highlight all of the passages that spoke to the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the extent of the kingdom of heaven. And I highlighted almost this entire passage because of its great promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ going to the Middle East. Just on face value, these words are stunning words, aren't they? That Egypt and Assyria and Israel would consider themselves brothers. Can you imagine peace in the Middle East that comes not from mortal enemies shaking hands and signing an agreement, we will not cross this border, but instead a peace where traffic flows freely across the borders from Egypt to Assyria to Jerusalem, and they consider one another brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what this passage is about. It's about the gospel going to the Middle East, and specifically going to the Egyptians, so that they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Last week we looked at the first part of this prophecy. It's one in which Isaiah proclaimed the judgment of the Lord through a series of declining events in Egypt. There was gradual coming apart at the seams that the Egyptians would undergo. And Isaiah identifies that coming apart as the hand of God providentially acting against the Egyptians. And the Egyptians would look to their own wisdom. They would look to social sciences, to economic stimulus packages, to political leaders, to try to solve the problems that they faced. But Isaiah says that all of their solutions will fail because they've missed the point that God's providential hand was against them, and because of that, their only redeemer, their only way of escape was to look to the Lord who had sent those things. The real solution for Egypt and for our nation and for any nation comes from God's hand. So last week I urged you to pray for revival. That was in the context of anticipating an election. I urged you to pray for not just the election, but for a whole-scale change in our nation that does not look to social sciences or economics or political leaders for redemption or for the solution of problems, but to pray for genuine gospel revival in our country. I continue to urge the same thing based on the second part of this revelation against Egypt. I continue to urge you to pray for revival in our nation and the nations around the world based on the example that Isaiah gives of the nation of Egypt. Starting in verse 16, Isaiah uses a series of paragraphs that all start with the same phrase. In that day, says Isaiah, and he goes on, and in each of those paragraphs, he describes the promise of God regarding the Egyptians. He develops an argument that the Lord will heal Egypt. Or in other words, that the Lord would bring the Egyptians into his kingdom by conversion. It actually serves as an ironic contrast because the Jews were looking to Egypt to deliver them. Remember that in this time period that the Jews were afflicted by the Assyrians. They were the big dog at that time. And the Assyrians were advancing all over the Middle East at that point and swallowing up nation after nation. Well, Egypt would be the other world superpower. Egypt and the Assyrians, and the Egyptians may have seemed to be a place to go for refuge. But God spoke about the Egyptians to the Jews so that the Jews would know that there wasn't any hope when they went to Egypt. In fact, Egypt wouldn't even be able to help themselves. God's prophecy about Egypt would be helpful for the Egyptians then to teach them to fear the Lord and to depend upon Him. But it would be important for the Jews to hear as well that their hope was not in worldly superpowers, but in the God who made all things. It's a message that comes to its climax when God says that He will heal Egypt, when He will make them to be one with the Jews, so that Egypt would be considered my people, He says in the very last verse. And that's my subject this morning, that we will consider how God will heal Egypt. We'll consider each of these five paragraphs that develop that argument or develop that promise. The five paragraphs that begin with "in that day." The first one begins in verse 16. In that day, Egypt will be like women. Now, this is not a compliment. He's not describing the Egyptians as being beautiful or wise, or like the Proverbs 31 woman who is savvy about business. He's describing a nation that is being looked to as a nation of warriors, strong in battle, fearless in fighting the enemies. That's what Judah wanted Egypt to be. But Isaiah says they will be like women. full of fear. It's a taunt that has probably gone through the ages, and I don't mean to be sexist or anything like that, but if the Texas Tech Raiders said, "You play like women," to the Oklahoma State Cowboys, we would hang our heads in shame. And maybe we do a little bit today after being playing like women, maybe on the football field. God says that the Egyptians would be like women. They would be full of fear, not full of bravery and full of valor and able to bring about military victories. Instead, they would run and hide. In fact, the Jews, as they look to Egypt to be their defender, God says that the Egyptians will be afraid of you. They'll be afraid of the Jews. The point is pretty clear that they would find no help in Egypt. Egypt would find their help instead by turning to the Lord. This is important for Judah to hear. It's important for them to know that they could not look to Egypt, but instead that they should depend upon the Lord. I suggest that that as we see the development of this promise of a gospel fruitfulness in Egypt, that it suggests something for us as well as something of a mission strategy. At our presbytery meeting this week, I had a very enjoyable conversation with Gene Spear, who is a former missionary to Japan. And he was describing some of the mission work that he did in Japan. And I was relating to him about some of our prayers with internationals here in Stillwater. And he described part of the mission process for him was to show the non-Christians that their gods could not save, that their gods were utterly useless, so that when they looked at the devastating things, the troubling things that happened in this life, they would find out that their plan of solution, their plan of redemption falls flat. That their God cannot save. That they would tremble. That they would be full of fear because they recognize that they can't do anything. In fact, that's been the whole progression of the first half of this chapter. The Egyptians looked at one thing after another to try to solve their problems, but came up empty. It just kept getting worse and worse. So they were full of fear. Their gods could not save them. And part of a mission strategy is to demonstrate the utter uselessness of any other worldview than that of trusting in Jesus Christ. It will help us to understand then what happens next in this passage, and will also help us as we dialogue with non-Christians, that we can do like Isaiah does, like God does, to show them that their worldview is like women. It's worthless, and they're left in fear. The second paragraph, "In that day there will be one language and one Lord." This is verse 18. This passage, this verse actually has some elements that are a little hard to understand, a little hard to identify. It's obvious that Isaiah is speaking into his own historical circumstance and making reference to well-known cities and locations. For instance, the city of destruction is one that we have trouble identifying, and that there have been proposals that relate to the word and the name of a city that try to identify which city that is. It really remains something of a mystery, and it does seem to be a proper name because the city of destruction doesn't seem to fit in this promise of healing and the deliverance of a people. While there are some uncertainties, there is something that is very certain, though. There's a main thrust of this verse. The main thrust is that there will be one language and one Lord in Egypt. Isaiah says that the Egyptians will speak the same language as is spoken in Canaan, referring to the language of the promised land, in other words, the Hebrew language. That they would come to swear allegiance to the Lord God. It's a promise that reflects the joining together of these two ancient enemies in the common worship of the Lord. They would have the same language and the same Lord. It's actually a promise that reflects the undoing of the curse of the Tower of Babel. I hope the children especially remember from Vacation Bible School that we considered the Tower of Babel. It was there that after the flood that the nations of the earth gathered together and they thought that they would make a name for themselves. They thought that they would somehow then be free from the rule of God, just implicit that they were throwing off all of their godly responsibility. So they built this tower to which they thought we would reach the heavens, that we would reach God Himself by building this tower. And do you remember what God did? He did. He changed their voices. So where they were speaking one language beforehand, He confused their language so that there were thousands then of languages and people groups all over the world. He just utterly confused their efforts. And it was a curse because of their sin. But God says that that won't always be the case. This is a passage that indicates some of the hope of the reversing of a curse. It's a passage that looks forward to Egyptians and Jews speaking the same language. It's a promise that finds fulfillment in part in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had been resurrected and ascended into heaven, there were in Jerusalem, to celebrate the festival of Pentecost, Jews and God-fearing proselytes from all over that Middle Eastern world. People who spoke many, many different languages. In fact, they even named them Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, underline that for just a moment, parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, and Arabs. And the Jews and the proselytes, those God-fearers from those nations, were gathered there. And they said, "We hear them speaking in our own language, our own tongues, the wonderful works of God." They heard the gospel. They heard Peter and the disciples in their own language telling the mighty works of God and relating the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was at least partial fulfillment of this promise of the reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel. It's a redemption that extended not only to the Jews who were living in Jerusalem and in the surrounding tribal countries. It extended to the Jews wherever they lived in all of these different countries. And it extended to the non-Jews who were living there as well. Extended to those who were in Egypt, for instance. that came to hear and to celebrate the celebration of the Passover. They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many, says Acts, many were converted that day and were added to the number. Back in Isaiah, God promises this one language and one Lord. He promises that the Egyptians would be part of the bringing in of the nations of the earth to be part of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As with the first paragraph, I want to pause and think about how that shapes our theology and strategy of missions today. It shapes it because we can say with certainty that God is sending missionaries to the ends of the earth to hear about Jesus Christ. It's important for the nations to hear of Jesus and to hear about that one Redeemer. That's one reason why we as a congregation pray for and support works around the world, not just here in Stillwater and in Enid. We pray for and we support mission work in China, the Middle East, and cooperatively in Japan, and in many other places around the world. We support the sending of missionaries to tell these nations in their own language the wonderful works of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will continue to do so based on the promise that the Lord is drawing together the nations of the earth into one kingdom. Symbolically speaking, one language. Spiritually, though, worshiping the one Lord, the God of the Bible. That leads us to the third paragraph. In that day, there will be reconciliation. Reconciliation is a term that I've chosen to summarize this paragraph because it talks about a healing or a bringing together those things that have been as enemies beforehand. God says that Egypt will be healed of their rebellion against God through their conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 18 mentions the conversion of five Egyptian cities. That was the paragraph that followed, and it suggested that those cities were probably border cities with Israel. This new paragraph suggests that the revival or the reconciliation would not just touch the borders of Egypt, but would go all the way into the heart of Egypt. God says that there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, in the midst of Egypt. And the word there does have in mind just the central location. Think of it as the seat of power and an altar of the Lord being there in the midst of Egypt so that flowing out from there is the worship of the true Lord. And Isaiah uses very specifically the covenant name for God. If you have an English translation, it's probably all in capital letters, L-O-R-D. Those capital letters are used to translate the covenant name for God. We usually call that Jehovah. And when it's translated that way, it's that covenant name for God, Yahweh, that God gave to show His faithfulness. It's a name that the Jews understood full well to identify the God of the covenant, where the Lord said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And now Isaiah is using that to refer to the Egyptians as being involved in this true worship of the covenant Lord. Not only will there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of Egypt, but there will be a pillar on its border. Throughout covenant history, God has commanded the setting up of pillars as signs and testimonies of God's doings and God's faithfulness. There's one in particular that you can read about this afternoon or this week sometime in Joshua chapter 22. That's I believe the pillar that is probably being echoed here. At the end of the claiming of the promised land, there were three tribes, two and a half tribes, that had their inherited land on the other side of the Jordan River. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh crossed over the Jordan and they fought with the Israelites to claim the promised land. When that was done, then they went back to their inherited land. They left the promised land in one sense. And Joshua set up a pillar at that point. And it was said that that pillar was to testify that Reuben and Gad and Manasseh were genuine members of the children of Israel. Just in case, in years to come, anyone would suggest that those people on the other side of the Jordan didn't belong, the pillar stood there. And it said, yes, indeed, these are our brothers. They belong in the kingdom of God. Now apply that to Egypt. God says that a pillar is raised up on the borders of Egypt and it testifies that this is a genuine member of the kingdom of God. It testifies to that power of the gospel of Christ and the drawing in of Egypt as a people that belong to Him. Not only that, but God says He would treat them then as His people. When Egypt cries out, God says, I will send you a mighty Redeemer, a Savior, and a mighty one that will deliver you from the oppressor. In the context of Isaiah, that promise is none other than Jesus Christ. He is promising the sending of that gospel message, the sending of Jesus Christ Himself to Egypt for their conversion. And even more than that, Isaiah doesn't even stop then. He says that then the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. He's describing those that are not just outwardly conformed to a religion, but out of their hearts are knowing God and knowing that revelation of God. And then the Lord says that He would treat them as sons that He loves by striking them, but not for destruction, but striking them and healing them, so they would return to the Lord and be healed. Egypt is now considered a son. It's a promise of the gospel going to the Middle East and going to the Egyptians, so that there's conversion and they are treated as genuine members of the kingdom of God. I'm going to pause again and just reflect on what we learn of our mission strategy and our theology of missions. Let me urge you, in the context of this development of the promised, to see mission converts as genuine members of the kingdom of God. What I mean by that is that many times the mission work of the church right now is active in third world countries, places where they where the people are maybe economically and socially and politically less developed than we think of ourselves in the West. And it's tempting in those situations to think of third world Christians as somehow on a different class than the Christians in the West. What this passage suggests, though, is that they are genuine members of Christ. And we dare not think of them as anything different. They are our brothers and sisters, truly. In Jesus Christ, they are the same as you and I are. At the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, people from around the world are gathered together to worship the Lord. And there is no distinction. Paul says it very bluntly to the Jews, who would be very tempted to think this way. There is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free. Nationality does not distinguish the people of God. They are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. That leads us to the fourth paragraph. In that day, the world will be united in true worship. This is verse 23. In this verse, Isaiah prophesied a connection between Egypt and Assyria. He says that there will be a highway between these two countries, and they would go freely back and forth between Egypt and Assyria, and that together these two would serve. And in that context, it's clear that he's talking about religious service and worship. Think again of the setting in which Isaiah prophesied. He's speaking of the two national world powers in that day. He was speaking of the, if we were to put it today, of the U.S. and the Soviet Union coming together freely to worship the Lord. Egypt was the ancient enemy against the Jews and had always been a power in the ancient world and vied for power even then, and Assyria was the new tough guy on the block. You can't miss the progression of this promise throughout these verses. It's a promise where first we see a few cities swearing to allegiance to the Lord, then a whole nation, so that there's an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and then the mightiest nations of the world joining together to serve the Lord. The progression is one that instead of vying for world domination, these two world powers would be at peace with each other. And a peace that doesn't rise out of treaties signed that protect borders. Instead, it is a peace that comes from their mutual allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator calls their faith in Jesus Christ the magnetism which unites them. You know how magnets are drawn together. So here are what would apparently be mortal enemies drawn together by their faith in Jesus Christ. They accept each other, says the commentator, because each has been accepted by the Lord. As I pause to think about our theology of missions, I want you to notice something here, that the union of these two countries is based upon that proclamation of the gospel, that they are brought together fundamentally because of their relationship to God. As I think about missions today, as I think about how we should be shaped by this passage, I think about ministries of word and deed. By that I mean that there is the gospel message which is spoken in word, and then there's the gospel which is is lived out in actions, deeds of mercy, taking medicine and food and job training into places that are oppressed. It is a genuine Christian mercy. But I want to suggest that from this passage, that the ministry of the Word must be the foundation of those ministries indeed. The one way that the world is united under Christ is not when stomachs are full or when diseases are healed. They are when Christ is acknowledged as Lord. All else crumbles, just as Egypt crumbled as they sought out these different ideas, even good ideas, to try to solve their problems, but ignored allegiance to Christ. So too, our ministry of word and deed must be guided by our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Finally, then, the capstone of this passage. In that day, Egyptians and Assyrians will be co-equal with the Jews as the people of God. So verses 24 and 25. Once again, just stop and remember the point of history that Isaiah is in. Judah faced the invading armies of the Assyrians. They faced the temptation to run to Egypt for deliverance. But God graciously and powerfully reveals that they would find no help by running to these countries and find no threat from Assyria, but instead those countries would come to Jerusalem to worship. They would be united into the same kingdom of God together and be co-heirs with the Jews as the people of God. They will come to Judah rather than Judah going to them. Think about the Middle East in today's terms. These words are striking just in Isaiah's day, but think about peace in the Middle East. How many people have longed for and labored for peace in the Middle East? It's a peace that will never come by heads of state signing agreements and covenants and treaties. What Isaiah is describing is the change of heart that comes upon a people when they come to Christ. And he's describing very specifically the Egyptians and the Assyrians together with the Jews being brought together into the kingdom of God. Let's think about our mission theology and our strategies. Just to close off on this passage, I'm going to suggest three very practical applications of this capstone of the promise. The first is to understand the extent of the Great Commission. God has commissioned the church to take his gospel to the ends of the earth. And those people groups are represented in this passage by the nation of Egypt, a nation which was a historical enemy of the people of God. And if an ancient enemy of the people of God can be brought into the kingdom, then surely the kingdoms of the earth are all belonging to the Lord. The extent of the Great Commission is to go to the ends of the earth, to all of the nations, preaching the gospel, making disciples. I would urge you to see that God has a purpose for the church, a purpose of drawing people to worship the true Lord, just as described here of the nation of Egypt, that's drawn in to the worship of Almighty God. Second application, that I would draw out from this last paragraph is that having understood the extent of the Great Commission, I would urge you to pray for and hope for the outpouring of God's Spirit that would bring such revival. It's a revival that's promised to Egypt. A revival that is promised to Assyria and to the nations of the earth. Our hope rests not on the fanciful thoughts of me this morning suggesting, wouldn't it be a great thing if the gospel went to the ends of the earth? It's a hope that rests on the promise of God Himself, that He would draw people to Himself. And so we pray for, based on those promises, we pray for the conversion of the nations. And third, having understood the extent of the commission, and having committed to pray for the nations, I would urge you to go boldly to make disciples of the nations. I'm reminded of how this type of hope motivated the Puritan world several centuries ago in what is often called the greatest missionary effort of the modern church. The Puritans understood the greatness of the Great Commission. They understood the promise of God that He would make disciples of the nations. They even understood that some of the promises of the Lord are yet unfulfilled. For instance, in Romans 11, God speaks about the conversion of the Jews, something that we still long for. This is a passage in Isaiah that I would suggest we may have partial fulfillments of, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, but we see nothing of the extent of the whole-scale conversion of the Middle East so that from Egypt to Assyria to Jerusalem, there is peace, godly Christian peace. I'd suggest that this is an unfulfilled promise of God that leads us in hope and in faith to send missionaries to these countries and to see the work of the Lord's hand to bring about this promise. By the way, it's a promise that's not just in Isaiah 19. Remember that I read from Acts chapter 2 where the reverse of the curse takes place. The languages are the gospel is heard in everyone's own language, and the beginning of the conversion of the nations takes place. In Matthew 28, God commissions His church and says, go and make disciples. In Revelation chapter 7, we have a vision of the kingdom in heaven that is made up of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues that stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. Understand the extent of this promise. And understanding, then pray and labor for the conversion of the nations, and specifically the conversion of Egypt and the Middle East. Let's bow before our Lord and Savior. Oh Lord God, we thank You for this great and mighty promise that You would be a God to us, that You would be a God to the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, to the Jews, that together that they would be brought into Your kingdom. Oh Lord God, I pray that You would fill us with faith, that by faith that we would act upon these promises, believing that You have a great purpose to save men and women from around the world. Lord, we are among that mighty throng that worships You, that are gathered before Jesus Christ, who are representative of the nations of the earth. Lord, what has been a trickle, we pray, would become a rushing stream of converts to You. And we do pray, O Lord, specifically for the Middle East. We pray that you would bring conversion to those in Egypt, the Arabs, and the Jews. We pray that you would bring them to Jesus Christ to be at peace with you and peace with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 87. We sang this psalm a couple of weeks ago when Isaiah led us to consider God's promises regarding Cush or Ethiopia. This passage also mentions the promise of God regarding Egypt. And it's just like what Isaiah says here in chapter 19. Of those who were born, who are nationally born in Egypt, it will be said of them, "This is a man who is born of God, who is born here." It refers to Israel as the church, the kingdom of God. It's a gospel promise that we sing by faith that the Lord is at work. And we rejoice that we are men and women of whom God says, "This is a man, a woman born here." Please stand to sing Psalm 87.